Well, go ahead and get comfortable. You have your Bibles. We're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning. So you open them to John chapter 2. How's everybody doing? Three of you are doing okay. All right. How's the rest of everybody? You guys alive? I need to check for a pulse this morning. A little non-responsive. I am struggling with that because the Packers won Thursday, the Badgers won yesterday, and then Ohio State lost, so we should probably all be in good moods, right? All right, well, on that note, hey, John chapter 2, we're going to move into, I don't know if you would call this a new series or the second part of a three-part series, but we're going to begin this morning what will consume our next 4 or 5 weeks as we talk about what it means to gather with the saints. And so if you've been around here for a little while, you remember that at the end of this summer, as we concluded walking through the book of Acts, we said ultimately that God in the book of Acts maybe revealed a few things that we could say for sure are part of, if not a comprehensive part, of what it means to live as a Christian. And so one of the things we said was that the Christian is meant to go, proclaim the gospel. Then we said that we're meant to gather together with other believers. And then we said we're meant to grow in our faith, that it wouldn't be a static thing. And so today we're going to begin to get into what it looks like to gather together, to try to answer a kind of simple yet profound question, which is simply, what is the church supposed to be? What is this all about? But before we get there, I want to just briefly take a second and talk about the conclusion of our last 5-6 weeks or so, where we talked about the purpose of us as believers, the fundamental nature of what the Christian gospel looks like, is that we, as people who might know Christ, would go out and proclaim him to the world. And so we talked about what that looked like, that we would proclaim him in truth, and that truth was a singular concept, that there was indeed a truth, and it wasn't relative to whatever you thought it was, that in that truth we would know, first and foremost, that it also proclaims that there is something that is good, and that something is not us. And then we said that something was indeed Christ, bringing about the fullness of good, living perfection in who he was and his death for us. So we said we would respond in that, not out of an obligation, but out of an opportunity to serve the one who died for us. And we talked about last week how that would not just be in this life, but that we would have a perspective that extends out to all eternity, and that this lifetime would just be a glimpse, a blink of an eye compared to the eternal living hope we find in Christ. And so with that, what we've tried to do and what we'll continue to try to do as a church as time goes on is what we preach, we want to practice, right? Amen? Ever been in churches where it's like, hey, we preach one thing and then we practice something entirely different, as in like every church and every Christian ever, right? Because we have this hypocrisy inside of us, and yet we are going to continue to try to get better at synchronizing those two. And so one of the ways we want to do that is we want to create practical outlets to say, okay, if we know that as believers we're meant to go out and proclaim the gospel, we're meant to try to communicate Christ to the world, because Christ is living hope that exceeds all other things that you could place your hope into, that the hope of the world should be ultimately found in the fact that God sent his Son to die for our sins and have eternal life, then let's find some ways that we can do that. And so we talked at the beginning of our gathering about B210, and over the last few Saturdays, some of us have gone out and focused on connecting and caring for some people as a way to show the gospel in a practical way. And so that shows how we go and make disciples, how we go and proclaim Christ. I remember about a little over a year ago, around this time, I was talking to a church over in the west side of Michigan, and talking to a guy who was in leadership in that church, and They're a smaller church, 50 or 60 people, but they were smack dab in the middle of a monstrous community. And I said, well, can I ask you a question? Do you want to be a small church of 50 or 60 people, or would you like to see people connected to the church, people coming to know Christ and plugging into the church and the church growing? And they said, well, yeah, I think we would. And I said, well, why hasn't that happened? And he looked at me and he said, you know, we're here every single week and nobody seems to show up. I said, well, do you go out there? He said, well, why should we have to go out there if they could come here? Because that's what the Bible tells you to do, right? Like, it doesn't tell you to have them come to you. It tells you to go, right? And so I didn't say it like that because we weren't that close. And so it would have been unfortunate, right? So, but I want to, you know, strangle them a little bit and say, no. We as believers aren't meant to simply come and gather inside of our walls and say, hey, world, we're here and you can come see us. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that we're meant to go make disciples. And so what we'll do is we'll continue to look for practical ways as a church that we can do that. And so coming up, I want to share one that we're going to talk about a lot in the next couple months and find opportunities for you to get involved in. Is we came up with this idea that we would do we're going to call it a drive-through nativity. And so Christmas time is a time where people are more receptive to the gospel of Jesus than they are almost any other time of year, because it's Christmas and it's a birthday party for Jesus. And so there's a level of, okay, I listen to the gospel now more than I can at other times. And so rather than allowing people to get lost in the lights and consumerism and fullness of what our culture has made Christmas into, we said, well, what are some ways that we could go and we could do something that would ultimately be an opportunity to love people and to care for them, showing them the love of Christ, and also proclaim the gospel for them? And so we decided that what we would do is we're going to build some sets, we're going to make some costumes, and we're going to have all of us dress up, all of us, or those of us who can be there on December 16th and 17th, dress up for a couple evenings and take part in a reenactment or a live scene of the nativity. And we'll set up a few different scenes of the nativity story, and people will then in their cars drive in and, instead of looking at Christmas lights, are looking at the gospel story. And then we're going to give them a CD that has the gospel story on it, and so they're going to drive their car in here, pop a CD in their CD player, and hear the gospel while experiencing our love for them and our reaching out and connecting to them. So that takes some things from us. It takes some time and energy to make costumes and sets. If you're going to be around this coming Saturday morning, we're going to start building some sets. So love to see you there if you know how to build. If you don't, you can come and cheer on the people who know how to build. That's probably what I'll do. And if you know how to sew and make costumes, you're going to have some opportunities in the upcoming weeks to help be a part of creating some costumes that make us look like we would look if we were in first century Israel, and take part in those scenes. If you have some skills, maybe we'll be able to utilize you making some of these CDs or producing some of this stuff. But ultimately, all of these things we're going to do, designing these things to come together as a church so that we collectively as a group can take this idea that we've talked about for the last 5 weeks, this idea that we're meant to go proclaim Christ and put some practical feet to it and say, okay, here's a way very easily that we can do this. We'll set up a few scenes. We'll invite people to come, to drive their car in, to hear the gospel, to get a cup of coffee or a hot chocolate from us, and to experience the love of Christ while hearing the truth of Christ. All right, so I encourage you, one, to be praying about that, and two, to serve in that. That means mark down December 16th and 17th on your calendar. Maybe you're going to be out of town that time. If that's the case, mark down the next few Saturdays and go, okay, I'm going to find times that I can help make this a reality. And if you can't be a part of the Saturdays, you just grab me and say, Nick, let me know what I can do. Let me know how I can help. And we'll get you plugged into that. But we think it's very important as we continue to be the church, as we continue to preach about this concept that we're going to get into today. What is the church supposed to be that we have practical ways that we're actually doing what we say we're going to do? Amen? All right. Now you're waking up a little bit. All right, let's get into the Bible, and we'll actually work through God's word, and we'll see what it looks like for us to say that the church is meant to be a gathering of the saints, that we as a church are meant to gather together. And we're going to begin over the weeks to answer a question in this series, simply put, what is the church supposed to be? It's a church. And so today, where we'll begin in this is in an account that is coming before. Now remember this and think about this. It's going to come together in a little bit, and it's going to be important. Before the church, as we know it, has even come into existence. So we're going to look at an interaction that Jesus has with Jewish leaders around the Passover before the institution known as the church even exists. And in it, we're going to profoundly learn what Jesus, what God has intended for us to know, maybe first and foremost about the church, and that's that the church is about people, not a place. All right, so let me show it to you. All right, John chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 13. As you're getting there, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So if you know a thing or two about Jesus, he has now grown. He's about 30 years old. He has started to walk through the region of Galilee and call men to follow him. And what happens in his very birth of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, is pretty amazing. He begins to just look at men and say, "Hey, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Come follow me." And they literally drop what they're doing, give up their lives, and begin to walk around following Jesus. And so he's now gathered 12 men who are his disciples, who are going to follow him for the next 3 years of his ministry. And in John chapter 2, the way that John notes his ministry beginnings is in a sign in Galilee in Cana at a wedding with John, with Jesus there with his mother and some of the disciples. And his mom sees that the guests of the wedding have run out of wine. And so she looks at Jesus and goes, "Hey, they don't have any wine left." And in that time and in that culture, that was a significant problem. And Jesus says, "Well, my time has not yet come. My hour's not yet come. What does that have to do with me?" And being a mom, she just kind of smiles and looks at the disciples and says, "Just do what he tells you to do." And then Jesus responds to his mom the way that maybe you and I would respond to our mom and says, "Okay. All right, take these." And what he does then next is he turns water into wine, and it becomes the first sign that maybe this guy is not like every other guy. Maybe there's something to Jesus that all other human beings don't have. Maybe God has sent someone special, a Messiah. And so from there we pick up in verse 13, verse 12, it says that after leaving Galilee, Jesus is heading down toward Jerusalem and Capernaum. And it says in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was near. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. So to lay out the scene for you, Jesus walks into the temple in Jerusalem. This was the place where all of the traffic at the Passover would be. Millions, potentially, people are traveling from all of the surrounding regions into Jerusalem, into the temple, to spend the week, the coming days, celebrating the Passover, the remembrance of the time when God led his people Israel out of Egypt by sending a death angel and passing over all of the Israelite firstborn, sparing their lives while taking the lives of all the Egyptians so that God could lead his people out of Egypt and into freedom. And so year after year after year, the Jews would celebrate this weekend by coming from wherever they were located into Jerusalem. And so there would be in that weekend somewhere in the neighborhood of 300,000 sheep slaughtered as a way to celebrate the Passover. Think about that. 300,000 animals slaughtered and butchered. Imagine the smell. Imagine the size, the magnitude of the scene. People fleeing in, flooding from all different places into the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus with them at the outset of his ministry. And when he enters the temple, he finds in the temple those who are selling oxen and sheep and doves and those who are changing money. So here's how this works. As time went on, Jews begin to spread out from Jerusalem further and further away. Travel is not that easy in the first century in the desert in Israel. And so what happens is people who would be traveling into Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for the Passover don't have the ability or want to deal with the inconvenience of bringing their own animal for sacrifice. And so the way it works is, hey, honey, pack the bags and we'll go. And when we get there, we'll buy an animal that we can give to the priest to sacrifice. In addition to that, there is a tax in the temple that was made to be only accepted in specific type of coins. And so if you were a Jew and you live in Galilee, for example, you wouldn't have the necessary coins to pay the temple tax. And so what you would do is you would go there and you would take your currency and you would exchange it for the coins that you needed to pay the temple tax. In fact, if you remember later in his ministry, Jesus is approaching and Peter says, hey, do we pay this tax? Do we not pay this tax? And Jesus tells him to go grab a fish, and in the fish's mouth are two coins. And it's this kind of amazing account, right? Those are the coins that are needed to pay the tax in the temple. And so here, as Jesus approaches, what they find is that for the sake of convenience, more than anything else, is that there are many inside of the temple court with oxen and sheep and doves and money designed to create commerce, create trade, and make things altogether more convenient for the Jews who were traveling into the temple. Now, in and of itself, that might not be a problem. However, what had happened, and we know this when Jesus cleanses the temple a couple years later, he's going to say that they have made the Father's house a robber's den. Is what had happened historically is these people were charging exorbitant fees in order to provide their service. It was a monopolized business, so if you wanted an animal that you could sacrifice, you knew that you couldn't bring your own animal, and so the laws of capitalism were, well, you could charge a lot for this animal, and so they would charge exorbitant amounts, and if you were changing this money, there was no other place to exchange this currency because it was a very specific type of coin, and so you could charge a lot, 10, 12, 15% as a commission to simply take one type of money and give another type of money. The analogy that rings in my mind is, if you remember in the news a while back, there was a pharmaceutical company who had a drug that could heal and work in a way that no other drug could, and they were charging just massive fees for it, right? They had an EpiPen that they had created, and it was astronomically expensive and at margins that were very beneficial to them. And the rationale was, well, you need it. No one else can make it. And there's a level of greed here in these money changers that Jesus comes and sees and in it is disgusted with. And so in verse 15, it says, he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Hundreds of thousands of people in the vicinity of Jerusalem. In one temple court, people, lines, pushing, shoving, hustle, bustle, and animals, and not small animals, oxen and sheep. And Jesus begins to drive them out. Just picture the scene for a second. Right? In fact, picture in your mind what utter chaos would look like. I remember when Whitney and I first got married, we did not have kids yet, and we wanted to serve in some capacity within the church. We didn't know where that would be. And so I said, I remember going to one of the people on our staff of our church and saying, hey, we're young and enthusiastic, and we want to serve, and I don't know where you want to get us involved at, but you know, every single week it seems like you need help in the kids' ministry, and so maybe we could do that. And they smiled and thought, you guys have no idea what you're signing up for, right? And so they said, sure, we'll put you with 2 and 3 year old boys. And I said, oh, that sounds cool, you know, that'll be a lot of fun, right? Like, they saw a sucker and they took advantage of me. I know it. So I remember the first week I'm in there, and Whitney and I are in there, and there's like 25 2-year-old boys in this room. About 5 minutes in, I thought, I don't know what to do. I just don't know. I've never been so overwhelmed in my life. I don't know how to handle this situation. People are flying everywhere. Toys are sailing through the air. I'm sure I'm going to get hit in the head by a Tonka truck, you know. I don't know how to respond. And so I literally just did the only thing I thought might help. I just laid down on the ground, prostrate on the ground, and said, okay. And it took about 1.5 seconds, and there was now a pile of 25 2-year-old boys with me at the bottom of the pile. And I'm thinking, please let me just survive the next 50 minutes somehow. Let me just manage this chaos. I think there was literally kids hanging from the ceiling. Like, it was chaos everywhere. I'm just laying on the ground going, Lord, please don't let someone die, especially me, and somehow make it through this. And just as that's happening, one of the moms opens the door to get something that she forgot out of a diaper bag, and she looks, and I could tell that they were not going to ask me to do this again, right? I think about that scene, and in my mind, that defines what chaos looks like. Right? Imagine the temple in this situation. Jesus comes in, and it is complete and utter chaos. And in it, you find one man, Jesus, with a level of anger that we rarely see from him. You read all of Scripture and you don't see often the anger that is displayed here that would cause him to drive animals out of a busy temple, to overturn tables and pour out coins. And then in verse 16, he says to those who are selling the doves, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. In fact, verse 17 says his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So my question is, why is he so angry? I mean, what makes Jesus respond with such anger? And I think there's a few reasons. And so the first two are, and they kind of extend out through your notes here, and so if you take notes, you can kind of see that in your bulletin. But I think the first two reasons and what Jesus would say in this is that God is not confined to a building where you experience him through religious circumstances. And God is not confined to a place where you use him in a certain compartment of your life, and then the rest of your life is fine without him. You see, in first century Israel, it looked like this. The people would come, they'd arrive at the temple. Their life was theirs. The temple belonged to God. It was a place that God resided in. And so, in the temple, God is there. Out of the temple, God's not there. What would happen is at Passover, they would come into the temple and know that ultimately what you needed to do to please God was a religious exercise. You needed to pay a tax, and you needed to sacrifice an animal. And so you would arrive at the temple with no real interest in the God who was, but rather in an interest in pleasing the God of this religious building. And so you would take your money and you would pay it so you could get the coin to pay the tax, and then you would take more of your money and you would pay it so that you could get a turtle dove, or you could get a sheep, or you could get an ox, and you could take it to the priest and say, hey, here is my money and here is my animal, and now I'm good. I will see you again next year. Religion complete. Check the box. 2,000 years has passed. We wouldn't do anything like that, would we? We wouldn't live a lifestyle void of God, doing whatever we please with our life, so long as on Sunday come into the building where God is at and we pay our religious tax, and we offer our religious duty, check the box. We make it to the parking lot, and our life is ours again. Really fun. You see, I believe that all across the United States, all across the world, Christians have fallen into this trap of believing that their experience with God is tied to a building, is confined to a time or an event, and is necessitated by some religious exercise. It's just not true. It's not true. The church is not this building. This is just a building. This room is not the sanctuary. In fact, what the Bible says is the church is God's people, and God's sanctuary is you. And so the reality is, 20 years ago, this building didn't even exist. Was this crops or pasture? Probably pasture, right? Like, so it had cows on this land. It's only holy to Hindus. This was not the church, right? Like, this is just a building. Now, pause. Praise God that we have a building. Praise God that it is not us sitting in the pasture with the cows around us still, right? But here's what happens, and here's what made Jesus so upset. We fall into this trap where we believe that the church isn't about an event, is about a place, is about a compartment of our life that we can flip on and we can flip off. Early this week, we got a shoebox in the mail from a friend of ours from Michigan. So we have this couple that I'm really close to in Michigan that I've known for a few years. Really, he has just been a mentor to me. I appreciate him probably more than he realizes, and so. Just about every time we're back in Michigan, I go over and just get a cup of coffee with them or spend a little bit of time with them to hear how life is going. And so they are very sweet. They are probably about 70, and so it's been a long time since they've had kids of their own. And so their kids are grown, and so I think they forget some things about kids. And so we had left a toy there when we were back there this last time. And so I said, hey, could you watch out for that toy? If you have it, save it. We'll come get it next time. He said, oh, I'll just mail it back to you. I said, okay, that sounds great. And so we get this shoebox in the mail. And so I know the toy's in there. I open the shoebox. In with the toy is packed full, the entire shoebox, candy of all different assortments, right? I think, thank you, but no thank you, right? And so Clara happened to be sitting like right there as I'm opening the shoebox, so she gets wide-eyed and sees all the candy and says, "Can we have some of that?" So we give her one piece of candy. So we'll put this shoebox away. Maybe each day that you're doing what you're supposed to do, we'll get one piece of candy out of the shoebox, and it'll last some time. So the next afternoon, I'm at work. I'm getting ready to come home from work. I call Whitney. I say, "Hey, I'm leaving in just a couple minutes. How are things going?" She says, "Well, went upstairs, and in the girls' rooms, they have these little cubby areas, and inside of the girls' room, inside of their cubby, are Clara and Lydia sitting in an empty shoebox, candy wrappers everywhere." And I asked them what they did. Clara said, "Well, we snuck the candy so you wouldn't know." I said, "You know what, honey? I just found 4 more hours of work that I have to do, and so good luck. Sorry, but I'll be stuck here until at least bedtime." Here's what had happened. They had believed that if they had gone upstairs into their cubby and stayed away from us, that they could have this secret part of their life, this compartment of their life where we wouldn't find out that they had eaten an entire shoebox full of candy. Like, how do you not get so sick with that? I mean, entire shoebox full of candy because we're sneaking it. It's our part. It's not for you to know about. Here's what we do, church, when we begin to see God as something that we check into and check out of on a Sunday morning. We begin to put him in a compartment of our life that says, "You can see me now. You can have me when I'm here for this hour, but I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to my part of my life in this secret department, and you can't see this. I'm going to sneak all of this sinful lifestyle, this my own Lord of my life lifestyle over here, and then on Sundays when I come into one building with one religious objective in mind, you can have that part of my life, but don't have the rest." And so what we do is we begin to compartmentalize God. What you see here in Jesus being so angry with is that God was simply a part of these people's lives, that they were coming on a journey to come in and say, "Okay, I know that I have some obligations to God, and so I'm going to go into the building that is about God with the religious need that is about God, and when I get done, I'm going to walk back out and everything is going to be exactly the same." And it made Jesus furious. "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now, if we were to say that what we would draw from this text is that the church isn't a building and that we don't experience God through religious exercise, and you are an astute reader and you know how this text plays out, you might think, well, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, there's a temptation to think that maybe Jesus is saying the opposite of that, because he says, "Take these things away. My Father's house is not a place for business." Wouldn't it be that Jesus is saying that the temple was a single place where God rested, and you experience God in the temple by doing something religious? And so that's exactly what Jesus is saying. How could he be saying it's not that and it's something else? Well, let me show you what the right way to interpret this is. And I want to start outside of this text and then walk our way back to how Jesus explains it in this text. So a couple chapters later, what Jesus is going to do in John chapter 4 is he's going to answer the question of a woman from Samaria who says, "Our ancestors say that you worship God at this mountain. You say that Jerusalem, the temple, is the place to worship God. What's the right answer?" Jesus answered the woman and said, "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus' answer is, there's going to be a time. It's not about this building. It's not about this religious exercise. But it's going to be about spirit and truth. In fact, the next question would then be, well, what is the building all about then? If that's the real way that we worship in spirit and truth, and not in a building and not in a temple or not in a place where there's pews or chairs or music, and what is the purpose of this temple to begin with? And so the author of the book of Hebrews tackles that very question. And he answers it by explaining the purpose of the temple all the way up until Jesus' death on the cross. Let me show you how he explains it. You got those pictures? All right, so we're going to do an exercise together. We're going to look at a picture. You're just going to tell me what it is. No raised hands. We're Baptists. We don't raise hands, right? Just shout it out. So, just kidding. You can raise your hand if you want to. Who's that? Mickey Mouse. All right, keep going. What's the next one? Who's that? Peter Pan, Tinkerbell. All right. Who's that? Sherlock Holmes. What's the next one? That was the only logo for the Jumpman that I could find. I was just saying. Who's that, though? Michael Jordan. That's Michael Jordan. Who's that? All right, let me ask you one more question. Is that Batman? What do you call that? That's the bat signal, right? The purpose of the bat signal was to call Batman, right? Everybody know how Batman works? You can pretend you don't know how Batman works, but we know you do, right? So what about all those ones before that? Were they actually what you said they were? Or were they shadows? Hebrews chapter 9 says that the temple was a shadow and copy of the good things to come. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copy of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, a shadow of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here's how the temple works. God created a place that would be a picture, a type, a copy, a shadow of what the real thing would be, what God's presence in the holy place would look like. And so what happened is, in this time, Christ comes and says, here's what it's going to be. The temple, in all that it is a picture of how God's presence will be a part of you and me who know Christ once I die on the cross. In fact, here's how he says it in John chapter 2, in this interaction. The people in the temple come to Christ after he's driven everybody out. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, what had happened is the Jews had begun to worship a shadow and a copy pointing to Christ. What had happened is they had gotten sucked into religious exercise and hadn't realized that God wasn't a God that was about a place or a religious exercise, but was about a people, and was going to fulfill in Christ, was going to fulfill in the cross the picture that he had put forth in the temple, that his presence was meant to be with us. And when his presence is with us, that we indeed are his church. Here's how Jesus says it. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You see, one of the most significant things about Christ coming and dying on the cross is in Matthew 27:51, the Bible tells us that the veil that covered the Holy of Holies in the temple, that was the room where the very presence of God was meant to dwell, was torn from top to bottom. That the work of Jesus on the cross meant that the temple in pre-Christ was displayed not in this building, not in a place, but in his church, which is us, his people. If you know Christ, the Spirit of God no longer dwells in a building, it dwells in you. We can amen that, right? Isn't that worth rejoicing over? The Spirit of God is no longer confined to some building halfway around the world. And in fact, the thing that you often get wrong that we need to know is that the Spirit of God is no longer confined to four walls here in Darlington or in any other building, in any other place, but rather that God's Spirit rests in those who know Him and call Him Savior. We are His temple. We are His church. And in that, it changes everything we do. We don't live checking in and checking out, but rather we live as His church. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the band to come up and play. We're going to finish kind of the way I feel right now, excited and upbeat. And so I'll invite you in just a minute to stand and to sing like it actually matters to you in your life. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Lord, we are so grateful for you, for your work on the cross, that you don't any longer confine yourself to some place, but that you are present in us, that the place that you dwell is not a building, but the place you dwell is our lives. I pray that we as a church would get that. That we would recognize that we are your church. We're your church right now. We're your church tonight, tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. We don't have compartments of our life, that you own it all. And we would stop looking at shadows and copies. That we would stop being so focused on places, but that we would be your people. We are cry in Jesus' name. Why don't you stand with us?